This is the third in a series of Introduction to Biblical Studies presented by Christian Studies Center, Memphis, Tennessee. And this is IBS 101, Lesson 1, October 21, 1975. Our teacher is Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, Scholar in Residence of CSC.
Welcome you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to this first lecture in Introduction to Biblical Studies, the first course. Our course will deal, Lord willing, with the following subjects. Tonight we'll deal with the presuppositions which always govern a Christian's approach to any subject. That'll be tonight. And then we hope to go on in the following weeks to deal with the triune God, the divine attributes of God, God's counsel and providence, creation and formation, the purpose of man, the nature of man, original revelation, sin's impact on revelation, continuing revelation, the inscripturation of God's word, that means the reduction of God's word to scripture, then the reliability of the Bible, and finally, how to understand the written word of God. This evening, then, dealing with Christian presuppositions, that means the things that you assume to be correct, which require no proof, which you are aware of existentially as being true, even if you doubt your own existence. And those would have, the things that we would be aware of are presuppositions with which we approach the whole of life would, of course, be God's existence to start with. I think when we've been Christians for a length of time, we ultimately sometimes doubt whether we ourselves are sane or whether we really do exist, or sometimes even whether 2 + 2 really does equal 4. But if you're a Christian, there's one thing you do not doubt, and that is that God does exist, whether we rightly understand him or not. I think we can begin this evening by way of introduction by considering just one or two scriptures from the Word of God that I think we will see have a very central importance in our life as we approach every avenue of Christian endeavor. The first is just a single verse I'd like to share with you from Psalm 103. Verse 19 tells us, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Now there's some who feel that the kingdom of God is limited. Some feel that we're not yet in the kingdom of God. Others admit that God's kingdom has already come down to earth, but it relates only to a very small part of our life. The church and church-related activities, such as the prayer meeting and evangelization. But the Word of God teaches us that the kingdom of the Lord ruleth over all. There's no limitation. Wherever there are creatures, sun, moon, stars, atoms, bananas, or anything else, there is God's kingdom, for his kingdom ruleth over all. The second text I'd like to share with you, we find in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out." So often, particularly students, like to think that they have thoroughly understood, exhaustively comprehended a particular subject. But the Bible tells us that the riches of God are so deep, and his wisdom and his knowledge are so unsearchable, that we can never totally fathom them. His ways are past finding out. As St. Augustine says, if the Bible says his ways are past finding out, what arrogance it is on the part of man to try and find out the ways of God beyond what he has revealed to us in his word. And then it goes on to say, for of him, verse 36, and through him, and to him are all things. There's not a single thing in the universe which is not from God, in that he created it, which is not through God, in that he sustains it, which is not to God. Everything in our life should be directed towards the Lord. Then I would also like to share with you a very well-known text and an important text, the Great Commission, as we find it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Not just power in heaven, but power on earth. Power in the United States, power in Red China, power even in the heart of the unbeliever. All power is given me. Therefore, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We could almost say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, from whom are all things, in the name of the Son, through whom are all things, in the name of the Spirit, to whom are all things, because as we analyze the Bible, we discover that creation is chiefly the work of God the Father, redemption, and the sustentation, in fact, of creation, once created, is chiefly the work of the Son, and also that the whole of our lives and the process of the development of the world are directed towards the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're living at the moment in the age of the Spirit, in which the Spirit is still extending his control more and more over the life of the world and the lives of man. And so, to understand our baptism, I'm not arguing this evening for Presbyterian or Baptist baptism, infant baptism or adult baptism, sprinkling, or immersion, believe what you will on those matters, and I hope you do believe something and believe it strongly. But whatever you believe in that regard, it's good for us to have a strong doctrine of baptism and to live in the consciousness of ourselves and of God's people as being a baptized people, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and therefore our lives too, inasmuch as we belong to this God whose name we wear in baptism. And then we're not only to go into all the world and to teach the nations and to baptize them, but we're then, verse 20, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, we can underline those words in our Bible, all things whatsoever. The Lord Jesus never said that once having made a convert, we're simply to teach him how to be a good church attender. How to be a good soul winner, important though those things are, and we should all be good church attenders, and we should all know how to lead people to Christ. But we are to teach the converted Christian all things whatsoever Jesus has ever commanded us. Now then, when we recall that Jesus Christ existed as God, as the second person of the Trinity, prior to his birth in the stable in Bethlehem, when we recall that it was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who God the Father spake his word, God the Son, let there be light, and there was light, in Genesis 1 verse 3. When we understand that this triune God, in whose name we are baptized, held a council in which each person of the Trinity confided and consulted with one another immediately prior to creating man in Genesis 1:26, and God said, come, let us make man in our image. And when we further understand that God said, that God spoke his word, spoke the second person of the Trinity who gave the Great Commission to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and in Adam to all of us as his descendants, and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the birds of the air and over the fish of the sea and over every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. And when we further consider that that command which the second person of the Trinity, no less, gave the human race in the Garden of Eden to dominate the earth and the sea and the sky to God's glory, which every one of us is doing every day. When we sit on a tractor, we dominate the earth. When we go for a cruise in a submarine, we dominate the sea. When we ride in a Boeing 747, as I did recently from Scotland to the United States last week, we are subduing the air. Then we'll see that all men, no matter what their profession, no matter what they're doing, are involved in subduing the earth and the sea and the sky. But the question is, the $64,000 question is, are they doing these things to the glory of God? Or are they doing it ignorant of God and ignorant of the fact that God would have us do these things to His glory? Now then, if we're Christians, if we understand our baptism, and if having won others to the Lord and seeing that they bear the mark of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we go further and teach them as Jesus told us to, everything, all things whatsoever He has ever commanded us, it's clear that we should ground what we are to teach Christians in the very first thing which God revealed to man after the creation of man, namely, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it all and exclusively to the glory of God. With these few words of introduction, then, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus and formally open our first lecture this evening on the subject of Christian presuppositions. Now, the first thing that we should note is the vital importance of key beliefs. Why is it that people disagree with one another in their views? For example, the communists think that man is just a conglomeration of highly specialized matter in dialectical motion. A communist may look at a man and easily mistreat him. A Christian will look at the same object, a man, and will regard him with respect. Do they see the same object or don't they? Yes, they both see a man. But no, they interpret what they see differently. That which we see, we interpret in terms of the life and world view which we've already formed. So then, humanists are always crusading for human rights when they consider man. But Christians think of man as the image of God. This means they respect man, but they never idolize him. And a Christian can never regard the rights of man as being as important as the rights of God. Nevertheless, the rights of man are important inasmuch as man is the image of God. He's not God, he's merely the image of God, but he's the image of God, and therefore worthy of respect. Now, the communists and the humanists and the Christians therefore differ from one another as to what man is. We're on paragraph 2 at the moment. And so they treat man differently. The treatment of man by the communist, the humanist, and the Christian differs precisely because each one of them has his own set of key beliefs about what man really is. Psalm 135 tells us, the idols of the heathen are the work of men's hands. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. As a man believeth, so is he. It's a wonderful thing that if you study the history of religions, you will see that the longer a particular sociological group of people worship the true God or some or other idol that they believe to be the true God, the more and more does that group of worshippers become like the God that they are worshipping. If we worship a stone for a couple of centuries, we ourselves become stony. If we worship Allah, the God of the Muslims, who sanctions, for argument's sake, polygamy and many other things, we ourselves become polygamous. If we worship the living God, we ourselves develop a vitality, a zip, a get-up-and-go, a dynamo. And so we are ultimately become fashioned in the image of the God which we worship. Now, because communists put their trust in matter, matter in motion. Because humanists have faith in man, and Christians believe in God. Each is believing in something different, you see. Even when they're all looking at the same object, such as a man, the Christian, the communist, the humanist must necessarily differ from one another in the evaluation of what they see. Thus, Christians can never agree with communists or with humanists. But one might perhaps have expected that at least all Christians could at least agree with one another. Not so. And yet we all know that this is frequently not the case. Grateful we must be that all Christians do pay at least lip service to the Trinity, to the Bible, to the necessity of believing in Christ and many other things. It is obvious, is it not, to all who look at this, that Christians often disagree with one another as to their styles of worship, whether they have crosses and stained glass windows or not, their views on baptism, which I touched on a little earlier, their involvement in sport and politics, whether they should be there playing tennis, and if so, playing tennis because playing tennis is spiritual in itself, or playing tennis is worldly, but at least I'm playing tennis with a worldling and passing him a tract after I get through losing the set to him, or otherwise not wasting my time playing tennis because I've got more important things to do, namely lift up alcoholics from the gutter at 3 a.m. And Christians also differ from one another in their attitude to their work and what they do with their possessions. Some Christians give everything they have away. Others of them won't give a dime to anybody because they've worked for it. Why is this so? Why do Christians differ from one another about what they believe on these secondary, though very important, matters? Well, I offer you the following reasons. First of all, Christians differ from one another in personality. We're just not all interested in the same things. As we read there, I hope it's been corrected, that should be 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, not 15, verse 41. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, and the following verses. Second, Christians differ from one another in maturity. Obviously, a person that's been saved for 20 years should know a little more about the Bible and Christian living than the guy who was saved in a bar last week. Not always the case, but it should be that way. How long have we been dedicated Christians? Third, Christians differ from one another in intelligence. We don't all have the same IQs, the same insight into the ability to logically grasp the meaning of Scripture. Then fourth, Christians differ from one another in their industriousness. Some Christians are harder working and more fruitful than others. I'd like to say, too, here, some Christians have a lot more energy than others. I suppose the Lord has given me a considerable amount of energy, but I know as a young Christian, I got terribly annoyed with any other Christian who wouldn't read his Bible as much as I found time to read mine. Now the Lord's taught me some wisdom. I may not be a tenfold fruit bearer, maybe I'm only a fivefold fruit bearer, but I must have compassion, even if I'm only a fivefold fruit bearer, on the poor fellow who's only got the ability to bear fruit onefold. We should drive ourselves for the Lord within limits, but we cannot expect other people to come up with the same degree of dynamism and enthusiasm that we all have. But each one of us, of course, must be as enthusiastic for the Lord with what he's given us. So is the difference in industriousness. Obviously, a Christian who does very hefty Bible study should, other things being equal, have a clearer insight into what God requires him to do than a Christian who may, for example, be illiterate. You don't have to read, nor even read the Bible in order to be saved. But to be a Christian leader, it's pretty essential to be literate and to know what the Bible teaches. Then the differences in background. The longer I live, the more this begins to strike me. People grow up in different national backgrounds. I can give you a very striking instance of this. About a century and a half ago, Many Scottish preachers came to South Africa, where I happened to grow up. And the Scottish preacher's daughter, they lived at great distances, and they would come to the Lord's Supper just once every 3 months. And so they'd camp out over the whole weekend and really have a weekend of it. And the Scots were very, very dour and felt that before you go to the Lord's table, you must totally divorce every so-called worldly thought from your mind. And to the horror of the Scottish preacher, that weekend, the day before the Lord's Supper, his daughter fell in love with the South African farm boy who'd come to the Lord's Supper. They hadn't done anything wrong. It was a very beautiful love affair, and the South African's parents were highly delighted. But the Scottish preacher was most upset. And he said, to think of all the years that I've raised my daughter, and then she wants to sit down at her first communion with such a lightheartedness. The shame of it, that she should be so flippant in going to the Lord's table. But the South African boy's parents judged differently. They said, well, really, Reverend, aren't you so happy that our children have met one another at the Lord's supper and not on a dance floor? There's two ways of looking at things. Now, I'm not going to say who was right and who was wrong in that, but to emphasize that there are such things as differences in background, not only in national background, as in this case, but also in the experiences we've had. If we've grown up the way my wife has, been exposed to Bible reading morning, noon, and night, she cannot give you any date or any experience of how she became a Christian. But in my own case, coming from unbelieving parents, I can testify how the Lord saved me in a very dramatic manner. So the obvious difference in background is going to affect the way in which we interpret and approach the Scriptures. Then there are differences in spirituality. Alas, some Christians are better, I hesitate to use that word, are more dedicated Christians, if you wish, than others. The Bible itself teaches this. There are carnal Christians, and there are so-called spiritual Christians, bearing in mind that there's some carnality in the most spiritual Christian and some spirituality in the most carnal Christian. Then the differences in beliefs. Each group has its own peculiar views. Obviously, if you've grown up a Pentecostalist, you're going to have a different outlook on life than you will if you've grown up an Episcopalian. Now then, all of these various kinds of differences amongst Christians, of these various differences, the last differences in beliefs is by far the most important. Indeed, differences in beliefs should be the only difference of any great importance. A determined effort should be made by all of God's children to reach unity of belief on the basis of the truth that they have apprehended, or rather, the truth which has apprehended them. Now, let's take a look at this point at the nature of the differences of belief among God's children. Only true Christians are God's children. But even true Christians do differ from one another as regards their beliefs, generally, though not always, on the basis of their denominational affiliations, that is, the doctrine which they espouse to be correct. Now, why do Christians believe differently from one another, at least in some respects, even though, as Christians, they all worship the same triune God in whose name they have been baptized? Well, Christians differ from one another in their beliefs on important matters because they have various presuppositions, that is, various basic fundamental assumptions about what they should believe. Thus, some Christians believe chiefly in Jesus. Have you ever attended a prayer meeting in some real evangelical churches? Someone gets up, please Lord Jesus do this, and Lord Jesus do that, and Lord Jesus do that, and Lord Jesus do the other. They believe chiefly in Jesus, either in his sonship, or in his messiahship, or even in his manhood, as the case may be. Other Christians believe chiefly in the Father. They would never dream of praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, because as they read their Bibles, they see that there's only two instances in Scripture, Acts 7 and the second last verse of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is ever called upon in prayer. Throughout the rest of the Bible, it's always to the Father that prayer is rendered. And so they believe chiefly in God the Father. And other Christians believe chiefly in the Holy Spirit, I, outer spirit there. Of course, this would be more your Pentecostal groups, many of whom are speak so much of the Spirit that you'd wonder whether there is a Father or a Son at times. And of course, all of these groups do believe in the Trinity, but it's a matter of accent, a matter of emphasis. Yet other Christians, again, and I would apprehend this to be the balanced view, believe in all three persons of the Trinity equally. I would suggest that we give equal weight to each one of the persons of the Trinity, as indeed taught in the baptismal formula by our Savior himself. Let's take another area of difference between Christians. Some Christians believe chiefly in what their church teaches, without ever checking those teachings out against the Bible. Overseas, I preached a number of times until I got back to the States last week. And I was in one church, and I announced the text, the Protestant church, and I was the only person in the church who had a Bible, which I think is a pretty shocking situation. So I scolded the people. I said, here you people claim to be Protestants, and yet you are going to depend upon every word I say, supposing I mislead you, supposing I lie to you. If you're not checking me out against the Scripture, how do you know that I'm not going to lead you up the garden path? Well, whether some of them thought that as a preacher I'm paid to do the Bible study work and they can just lean back in church and fold their arms, and some of them were in fact folding their arms, or not, I don't know. But some Christians never appear to check out what their church teaches against the Bible. Other Christians only believe their church to the extent to which they are convinced from reading the Bible that the church's teachings are scriptural. And I think this is what the Scripture itself requires. The Christians in Berea were nobler than those in Thessalonica in that they heard the word of the apostle with all willingness, and they checked out the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. But even amongst those Christians who claim to stand or fall by the Bible alone, some Christians place too much emphasis on the Old Testament and not enough on the New Testament. That's not so common in the United States. It's usually the other way around, but there are parts of the world where Christians almost get lost in the Old Testament and hardly... Well, I can think of one very influential writer even in the United States. Other Christians overemphasize the New Testament at the expense of the Old Testament. This is very common in the States. These are people who call themselves New Testament Christians and carry around a 27-book Bible. And this is not the teaching of the New Testament itself. Still less is it the teaching of the Bible. Other Christians overemphasize the New at the expense of the Old Testament. Still others stress both the Old Testament and the New. Again, even within that group of Christians who try to live by the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, there are those who give equal weight to both the Old and the New Testament. There are those who give more weight to the Old than to the New, and those who give more weight to the New than to the Old Testament. Even amongst those who believe that the New Testament is indeed more important than the Old, which I think it is, although it was a Dutch professor who made this rather alarming statement, but I think he had to make it to correct the opposite heresy. The New Testament is nothing but a short commentary on the real Bible, which is the Old Testament. That's not quite correct. The New Testament does take us further, but it takes us further on the basis of the teaching of the Old Testament, not canceling it out. Then, of course, after we get saved, some Christians plunge straight into the New Testament, start with the book of Mark or the book of John, without any knowledge of Genesis or Chronicles or Samuel or whatever. Other Christians, I think this is less frequent in the U.S. today, start in the Old Testament and generally get as far as the book of Leviticus and get so bogged down that they put down the Bible and backslide. Then, of course, there are some Christians who read the Old Testament into the New Testament, or the New Testament back into the Old Testament, and others don't see much difference or much connection between the two testaments. And obviously, if you're in any one of these conditions, you're going to differ from the other Christian, who's also a child of the Lord, not only in what you believe, but in the way that you live. I can give you just one example from my own history. When the Lord saved me, I was training to be a lawyer. I had no knowledge of the Bible after that. I read the New Testament. I got as far as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which said, "Why do you Christians drag one another before the law court? Why don't you rather suffer loss?" And immediately, I got into a terrible psychological strain, and I felt that continuing with my law studies was displeasing to the Lord. Now, why did I think that? I thought that because all I knew about what the Bible said about law and legal actions at all was practically limited to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If I'd started in the Old Testament and seen how God himself had given law and had told people to litigate without vexation, then I wouldn't have had the psychological problem. I nearly dropped my legal studies at one stage after becoming a Christian because I thought I was involved in worldly things. So fortunately, the Lord gave me a better perspective on Scripture and I could see things as they really were. Well, I'm sure that each one of you have had experiences like that. It's important after we get saved to read the Scripture in the right order and systematically and to understand it. Otherwise, we can go through unnecessary tensions, even to the point of changing our job. I had another Christian friend, a Pentecostalist, who started taking geology, and after the first couple of lectures, he was so horrified that rather than lose his faith, which he thought he would do if he stayed on taking geology, he quit the university. Later, the man became a communist. Well, it's important for us to believe right and to have an articulated Christian life and worldview to all things. Just once again, some Christians believe that God just had to make man. God was lonely, they say. How could God continue to exist all those zillions of years in eternity if he didn't have a man to talk to? Well, of course, this is obviously incorrect when you consider that the Father always had the Son and the Holy Spirit to talk to and didn't need a man to make in order to cure his own loneliness. And of course, if God ever were lonely without man, he wouldn't be God, because God must be sufficient in himself. Others believe that man exists solely for the sake of God. Some people believe that our bodies and our jobs are relatively unimportant and will be destroyed anyway. We work hard at the office, get our salary at the end of the month, give a tenth to the church gives it to some missionary in Bongo Bongo Land, and then we have done our Christian duty. And that's all there is to it. We don't particularly like working at the office, but we got turned down by the mission board because we had malaria or something like that, and therefore we work at the office, and we are there on the mission field by paying our tithes to the missionary who represents us. And that's about as far as our Christian involvement in our work goes. Oh yes, we'll hand out a few tracts in the office and not steal any pencils from the firm, but that's it. Whereas other Christians believe that that very office work is just as much a religious act, which is to promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as is the missionary in Bongo Bongo Land, who is being supported to some extent through my tithe. Some Christians believe our present world will be annihilated after the final conflagration. Others believe it will be purified and renewed. Some believe that the end of the world is very near, while others believe that the end is not yet. Now, obviously, what we think about these things, what we consider to be Scripture, whether we're right or wrong, is going to influence our whole life and world outlook. Now, what should determine the beliefs of Christians. I think it's obvious that if Christians would only carefully listen to what God is really saying, there would be a much greater degree of agreement and unanimity among them. Now, God speaks to us through Scripture, because Scripture is the Word of God. It is in Scripture where we must listen to God. And by studying the Scriptures, first, in the correct chronological order in which God was pleased to give them to us, from Genesis through Revelation. Second, by comparing each Scripture to all the other Scriptures. And third, by applying the Scriptures to the whole of life, which is what it's all about, we begin to understand certain key teachings of the Bible, which can then help us in our further studies. Just let me throw this one idea out. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said, you know, Moses told us that if any of us got fed up with his wife, we could divorce her. But you, what do you say? It's interesting to see the way in which the Lord dealt with that question. He said, yes, Moses did make that concession to you on account of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. Have you not heard that God made them male and female? And these twain, said God, not these thrain or quadrain, these twain shall become one flesh. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What did Jesus do there? He said to the Pharisees, well, you're quite correct. Moses did say that you can get a divorce. But the trouble with your understanding of Scripture is you've begun in the book of Deuteronomy in your doctrine of marriage. What you should have done, says Jesus, is begun your doctrine of marriage where? On page one of the Bible, with the creation of Adam and Eve. From the beginning it was not so. I think this very clearly teaches us that in approaching any subject, rather than latch on to a text, say, somewhere in the middle of the New Testament, we need to begin at the beginning, which is where God begins, and to develop our understanding of Scripture in chronological order. The book of Genesis is not for no reason in the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And as Mickey Snyder pointed out so beautifully, I thought, Don, at the last CSC summer school, the book of John could have been arranged as the first book in the New Testament, probably should be. Then we'd have the Old Testament beginning, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the New Testament beginning in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we need to get back to the beginnings and build on that foundation. What then are the key teachings of Scripture which will influence us in whatever we believe about anything under the sun? Well, as we'll see in the following course of lectures, the key beliefs or presuppositions of Christianity must, after the fall of man and after the completion of the compilation of all 66 books of the Bible, after the book of Revelation was written, these beliefs must be derived only from Scripture, from nowhere else. Such presuppositions gleaned from Scripture are readily discoverable by carefully reading those passages of Scripture which I've outlined there, Genesis 1, Psalm 104 that we read from, Matthew 28, Romans 11, etc. Now, some of the more important presuppositions, I think, would involve, first of all, God's triunity. This is absolutely central, so much so that Jesus said that the very first thing we do after a man becomes a Christian is to administer baptism to him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to bring the man sacramentally, typically, into contact with the one from, through, and to whom are all things. Second is the question of God's attributes. What is God like? Third, God's eternal counsel. Does God really know what he's doing? Does he have the whole situation in control? Not just the church situation in control, which I think is chaotic enough on the whole, But is God in control of the international political situation? Is God in control of New York this moment as it literally hangs by its fingernails in a situation horribly reminiscent of the beginning of the Depression some 35 or so years ago? Then, so what are God's attributes like? And his eternal counsel, his foreknowledge, does he know what he's doing? Has he really programmed everything that's happening down to the last detail? Fourth, God's creation of all natural things, sun, moon, stars, bananas, oranges, ice cream, not ice cream, I'll come to that in a second, all natural things. Then fifth, God's providential care. Does God really care for us? Does he really care for the sparrow? Does he really take care of the birds and the bees, and particularly of his children? Or does he sort of abandon us and destroy us and laugh at us? It's an important thing. I had the tragic experience a few weeks ago of being with a very old friend who's been a Christian for 21 years. And he's a bachelor of 42, and he met a girl for the first time in his life 2 years ago, and this girl liked him, but the sad thing was that this girl is a Christian. Her father used to beat her up at home, and now every time she sees my friend, she sees her father in him. And then she runs and combs her hair to make herself pretty for him, and then she sees her father. And finally, after dating her for 4 months, and I'm sure he did ever so modestly, knowing the fellow, just put his hand on her shoulder, and she ran off screaming to her mother and said that he'd made improper advances to her. She refuses to see him. He saw her once. She had a nervous breakdown and had injections. And his words to me were, "I'm through with Christianity. God's a monster." This man's got a theological library worth $7,500. He's never going to read it again. I said, "Let me buy it from you." He said, "No." He's now reading Freudian psychology, and he's mad at God. Now, with all the sympathy in the world for my friend, the problem here is he is now denying God's providential care of him. And one can have sympathy with people in that kind of horrible real-life existential situation. Spoke to him till 1 a.m. one morning. But basically, there is a lack of Christian biblical insight on his part into these terribly trying things that he's been through. Then, sixthly, I think we must understand that it's a key teaching of Scripture that man is God's image. And therefore, just as God created the universe and sustains it, so can man, and I'll go into this a great deal more detail in the third course, not the third lecture of this course, but the first lecture of the third course, which is starting on Thursday night, God willing, because man resembles God, and God can create and sustain, man, on a small scale and in a finite way, can also, quote, create things, form things. Ice cream is something which man makes. God doesn't make it, or if you like, God makes it through man, rather than makes it naturally without man. Hairpins, buttons, petroleum, gasoline, motor cars. These are things in which man is creatively, formatively busy developing the raw materials of creation further. Question, is he doing this to God's glory or to his own glory? Then, important, seventh, God's revelation to man, which is now incarnated in Scripture. Eighth, man's response to God. This is terribly important. The older I get, the more it seems to me that particularly those of us who are preachers, when we preach, we must call for a response from the people. We cannot just preach what the Bible says and then shut it. We've got to preach what the Bible says and challenge the people. Ask them, where do you stand on this matter? We must call for a response as God calls us for a response. Those of you who've been on the way to church yesterday, my wife was telling me about this case on TV. No doubt many of you have seen it. These Roman Catholic parents up north someplace in the Northeast who've got this child in hospital, aged about 20, that's some sort of vegetable and has been kept alive for months and could be kept alive for another 10 years. It's running up a terrible bill. And this night's TV, as a matter of fact, just before I came here, they showed you a church service they were having in this Catholic cathedral, praying that God would manifest his will and to turn off this machine. But the doctors won't turn off the machine. So in the car yesterday, my wife mentioned this, and I thought it appropriate to ask my 8-year-old daughter, well, what do you think of that? No, she says, Daddy, you can't turn off that machine. And I think it's right that we discuss these terribly difficult things with one another, but the point I'm trying to make here is that man has to respond to God. If you or I were ever put into that situation, God calls upon us to respond. Now, how are we going to do it? Unless we have a thorough grasp of all of the implications of Scripture. Then there's a question of sin and mercy, of Christ's restoration of God's order, and the comprehensive, all-embracing nature of human service in God's kingdom. And last, the expanding God's kingdom covenantally. Each one of us is called upon to expand the kingdom of God. Well, for an even fuller list of this, may I refer you to my little book. I think we've got it stuck here. Otherwise, we can order it for you. Calvin on the Sciences, in which I detail these presuppositions in greater detail. Now, there are three different views of Christianity. Let's now compare these three different views. At this point, you may want to rip out page 9 from the back of your lecture. Just rip it out and then place it alongside of your text so you can follow it on the diagram. Three views of Christianity. The first view is that of humanistic liberalism. Diagram 1 on page 9. Now, under humanistic liberalism, the liberalistic Christian, by that I mean the Christian who says he believes in Christ but who doesn't believe the Bible and doesn't believe in the creation story the way it's given, doesn't believe in the second coming, doesn't believe in the virgin birth, but who does believe that Christ was God and somehow his death on the cross is of great value to us. Now, the liberalistic Christian who takes this stance assumes that God exists for the sake of man. He assumes that God reveals himself more in the human social order than he does in Scripture. He thinks that God should be served especially in leftist political causes and socialistic economics rather than God should be served in the church and through soul winning. He thinks that the solution to man's problems lies in social evolution and even in revolution. Example of this would be your National Council of Churches and your World Council of Churches. Second, you've got the very opposite to this, which I have called escapist isolationism. And here you may want to rip out the diagram on page 10. Now, the isolationistic Christian spends much time studying the Bible, or rather, more accurately, certain parts of the Bible. He thinks he's a Bible student, but he's not really. Concentrates on certain parts of the Bible. Book of Acts, for example, very fond of that. Not very fond of Second Chronicles. He has no time for the study of the natural world, physics, mathematics, or of human society. Sociology, psychology, he's not interested in those things. Such a person literally lives in his church 7 days a week, if possible, and thrives from one revival to another. He spends himself trying to win converts by witnessing in season and very frequently out of season, too. He is almost totally disinterested in politics, economics, and entertainment. He considers all of these things to be worldly, and he fervently tries to escape from their influence as much as he possibly can. Now, his solution to man's ills lies only in the speedy return of Christ to destroy the worldly order or at least to remove true Christians from this world. A world-famous evangelist, whom you'll all have heard of, was once asked, about 15 years ago it was, what was his solution for the international political tensions? Without betting an eyelid, he said, the only solution is the immediate return of Jesus Christ. Now, I put it to you that even though I'd be extremely happy if the Lord came back right now, believe me, I really would, but that is a cop-out of a reply. We have no control in engineering the second coming of the Lord to get rid of our problems any second. And until such time as the Lord may be prepared to come back, leaving aside for the moment of whether he's likely to come very soon or in the far distant future, I would be reminded of what our Savior himself said, happy is that servant who, when his master cometh, he finds him about his master's business. We've got to make a program. We've got to program from the Bible a set of Christian principles for international relationships. This is the will of God in this situation in which we find ourselves. So, that's isolationistic Christianity. Then third, there is what I've outlined on page 11, what I call fully consistent Christianity. Now, the consistent Christian is grounded in the triune God of his baptism. He serves this God by applying all of the Bible to the whole of life. Consequently, he deliberately promotes God's all-embracing kingdom in his home, his church, his business, his politics, and everything else he does. He opposes all ungodliness in all of these spheres. For the solution to the world's problems, such a consistent Christian looks neither to social evolution nor simply to Christ's promised return, but he rather looks to the application of the whole Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit through the joint efforts of all Christians in all fields of endeavor. Now, to illustrate how thoroughly biblical and Christianly well recognized this third position has always been right down through church history, I'll close with just three quotations from Martin Luther. Won't bother to give any quotations from Calvin. A great deal could be mustered from that source, but let us be Lutherans at least for tonight. Now, Luther scripturally believed that a true calling from God is realized within the world and within one's daily labor. Luther said, one's walk of life, one's field of activity, is predetermined by birth, by circumstances. If you get an opportunity to improve your lot, grab it, 1 Corinthians 7, and by facility. Are you capable in the job in which you find yourself? If not, change your job and do something else which you're more capable of doing. Quote Luther, when you are a believer, even carnalia, or physical and fleshly things, and animalia, or psychical things, and officia, or appointed things, are pleasing to God. Whether you eat or drink, or are awake or sleep, which things are merely bodily or psychical? All of these things are matters of faith. You notice Luther does not restrict faith matters to the church, even though he is a Bible translator. Everything we do is a matter of faith, he's telling us there. Second, he tells us, let everyone see to it that he has both of these two things, namely the oil, or the correct trust and faith in Christ, and the lamp, or the vessel, that is, the external service towards one's neighbor. In other words, you can't lock yourself up in a cave and pray to God all day long. Your religion must be expressed in enhancing the life of your fellow man by your contact with him. Why? Because man is the image of God. How can you possibly serve God if you're not going to help the image of God, which is man? Finally, he tells us, a housemaid too does good works when she fulfills her calling in faith, when she does what her mistress asks her to do, when the housemaid cleans out the house and washes up and cooks in the kitchen. In fact, Luther believed very strenuously that his wife, who was cooking food for him in the kitchen, who was thinking of the Lord Jesus while cooking the food, was just as much in full-time service of the Lord Jesus Christ as was Martin Luther sitting in his study translating the Bible into German for the benefit of the German people. Or as St. Paul tells us, whether you eat or drink or do anything, do it all to God's glory.